songs that we sang this morning had a lot of good theology in them and fit very nicely with the theme that we'll be talking about this morning. As I go back through the songs we sang, Blessed Be Your Name was the first song we sang. Blessed Be Your Name when the sun's shining down on me, when the world's all as it should be. And also, Blessed Be Your Name on the road marked with suffering, where there's pain in the offering. We sang, I will glory my Redeemer. We said, I'll be satisfied. I'm satisfied in Him alone. That's something I think we all wrestle with in our heart. Are we really, are we genuinely satisfied where that's all that we need? And He is our sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency. We sang, as long as you are glorified. We sang, you are good, not just when I'm well, but you're good when I'm poor and needy. And then we sang, through the precious blood. And we said, in every season, we are satisfied. So that's our heart's prayer this morning, that that's the lesson that we would take from our message this morning. Let's just pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to each one of us, that your goodness is expressed in a variety of ways. It's expressed through your wisdom. It's expressed in ways that we can't comprehend, and yet we have that conviction because we know your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us. We have seen your goodness in action. So, Father, we rejoice that in whatever season of life we find ourselves, whatever the trials, whatever the difficulties, that we can be confident in your goodness. Help us not to try to manipulate you or try to control you, but to embrace your will, to be faithful to you, and to have that confidence in your goodness. Bless us this morning as we study this passage in your word, in Jesus' name. I'm going to start, even though we're going to look at Judges chapter 18, I'm going to begin with a couple verses from 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you follow along, I'm going to read verses 3 to 10 from 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a warning that Paul is giving against false teachers that creep in and some of their motivation. And he writes to Timothy, he says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine than the precious gospel that Paul preaches, if anyone does not agree with sound words are those of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what sound words are. If anyone does not agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And here's their root problem. Who suppose that godliness is gain. They want to use a cloak of godliness for their own personal advantage. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Oh, I'm so hot today. Is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. So that phrase, that they think that godliness is a means of great gain. That's what we're going to study in Judges. If you turn over to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18, we're going to expose, from this passage, we're going to expose the roots of a gospel perversion, which actually is very modern. It's a perversion that in the last 100 years has swept across American evangelicalism to the point where we're exporting it now as one of the products that we export to Africa and to Asia and to other regions in the world. And it's a sad thing that we're exporting something that's false. You've heard this perversion criticized under the name of the prosperity gospel. You've heard of that? The prosperity gospel. Essentially, it's a philosophy that equates material gain with the blessing of the Lord. In other words, if you can look at things and see, well, look how I'm being blessed. That's a justification that must prove that God is blessing this enterprise that I'm on. And in fact, if you take this path of Christianity, you will find that what God wants for you is fullness of life. He wants you to have an abundant life. He wants you to have a prosperous life. And yet those words are defined in very materialistic terms, things that we selfishly want to have as possessions, as things that will improve our comfort and our standard of living, not in the way those terms are defined in the scriptural context if you go to those various passages. So essentially, this is a philosophy that's associated with the faith healing movement, with the fact that, with the tenet that you should experience physical health as well as material prosperity. And so there's a bunch of phrases that define this movement. They're very catchy phrases. And I'm sure you've heard of a number of these names. It's called sometimes the health and wealth gospel. That's very easy to identify with. Sometimes it's called the name it and claim it gospel. In other words, it's all a matter of faith. The reason you're sick, or the reason that you don't have the job that you want, the reason that you don't live in the financial circumstances that you live, is because of a lack of faith. If you were to name it and claim it, your circumstances would be, you know, where you want it to be. Some of these evangelists said you have $1 faith. You know, why don't you have $1 million faith? You should not have $1 faith. And so they name it and claim it. Sometimes it's called the blab it and grab it gospel. I personally like that. They don't certainly identify with that name at all. The blab it and grab it gospel. Or, you know, some type of word of faith movement. It's associated with the word of faith movement, with the gospel of success, positive confession theology. Look at all of these names. They sort of tell us how widespread this movement is and how many advocates it has and how many millions of people have been impacted by these teachings. These are some of the more famous televangelists, and the ones that are more prominent on the TV and the radio waves are people that are a proponent in one way or another of what has started out as sort of a positive thinking movement. It sort of started with, you know, if you would just, by the power of positive thinking, you can sort of improve your life in sort of a self-help way. And yet it's grown from that positive thinking to be this whole prosperity type of theology. So the central tenet of this perversion is that God intends for every Christian to experience material prosperity in this life. That's an attractive tenet. That's certainly something that, you know, people are going to be easy, they'll respond well to that. As a sidebar, often it has a correlation with a certain ministry philosophy that says, look, if we're God's children, if we're part of the kingdom of God, certainly God wants us to go first class. I mean, he wants us to have the biggest and the best in terms of accommodations, in terms of worship hall, in terms of clothing, in terms of whatever. God doesn't want us to be second rate. And so you see these ministry leaders, boy, they've got the best suits of clothes on. Their wives are dudded up with the fanciest hairdos and the best jewelry. They are put together. They have something impressive in terms of the outward appearances. You look at the TV sets of these famous evangelists, boy, they're plush. Right? I mean, they just reek of money. And they're gaudy, they're glitzy. Certainly that's not what the Lord has called us to. But outwardly, they present a very impressive appearance. I'm just going to rattle off for a couple of the famous names of this movement. I'm going to rattle off some of the titles of the books that they've written, because it just kind of tickles me a little bit, because in the titles of their books, you can see the shallowness of their theology. And you can see that it's basically just a self-help, positive thinking orientation. So there's nothing in their message about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we're called by Paul to share in, to have fellowship in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It's not just sharing in the power of his resurrection, but we're called to share in his sufferings. We're called to take up our cross daily and to follow after him and be a disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to be persevering through suffering and embrace it as the will of God so that we don't rebel and push it off from us and say, God, because this is hard, this can't be your will for me. Because I don't like this, this can't be your will. We don't judge things on that basis, but we're called to a life of faithfulness based on what God has revealed to us, not on what we want in terms of our own selfishness and our desires. And so here's some of the books. I'm going to start with the famous one from Norman Vincent Peale. He goes way back. His his books are, you know, in the early 20th century. And, of course, his famous one is The Power of Positive Thinking. That's still with us today. I mean, that's still The Power of Positive Thinking, where you strip off some of the scriptural foundation and you just take and choose, pick and choose what you want and put it out there. Then he has The Art of Living, A Guide to Confident Living, The Tough-Minded Optimist, Inspiring Messages for Daily Living. Now, his disciples would be ones like Robert Schuller, the famous Crystal Cathedral. I mean, his philosophy, if you can dream it, you can do it. I mean, how many, we hear that from athletes all the time. You know, you can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you put your mind to. And it sounds very good. You know, it sounds very, very encouraging and nurturing, but it's not the message of the scripture that you can, you know, that just through positive thinking and through self-effort and through hard work, you can just achieve whatever. That's sort of the American individualism of, hey, what we would like to put out there. But here's some of the books that Robert Schuller from Crystal Cathedral, here's what he authored. The Way to the Good Life. Move Ahead with Possibility Thinking. Self-Love. This is 1975, that one was. You Can Be the Person You Want to Be. And it goes on in the list. There's 20 of them here, you know. And it's amazing. You know, Life's Not Fair, But God Is Good. Well, that's a little bit better. Okay, now we're getting, maybe that's a little bit better. Living Positively One Day at a Time. How about this one? The Power of Being Debt-Free. You know, it gets into all these financial aspects as well. Then you move on to Joel Osteen and Lakewood Church. And he's more current. So his book's 2004, Your Best Life Now, 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Your Best Life Now. Or in 2007, more recently than that, Become a Better You. Don't you want to become a better you? Doesn't Christ want you to become a better you? Yes. He does want you to become a better you, but not in the way that he phrases things and that he interprets this. 7 Keys to Improving Your Life Every Day. Now, there's a lot of truth mixed in with these books. It's not that there's some, you know, apparent philosophy that's a false religion that is so anti-Christian. They're under the cloak of Christianity, evangelical Christianity. They have a lot of scriptural messages that are interwoven in the midst there, though. They weave in that thread of the prosperity gospel. And that's what we have to guard against in our own life. How much in our culture have we bought into that prosperity gospel so that we react to God in ways that say, God, you're being cruel here. You're being harsh. You're not being fair with me. You're not giving me what I deserve, you know, even though what we deserve is nothing. And so God is being gracious to us. We have to have that concept of the goodness of God even when our path is filled with suffering and with pain. So we should hate this prosperity gospel. I hope that you come to just abhor it and see it for what it is. And that's why we're going to study, it's a long introduction, but that's why we're studying Judges 18, because I think it exposes the roots of this whole system. The chapter 18 is structured in basically 2 halves. The first half, verses 1 through 10, talk about the mission of the 5 spies. And these 5 spies are sent to check out a land that the Danites want to expand into, and they want to sort of move in a geographical sense, and they want to maybe take possession of this land. But it's very parallel, this mission. It's very parallel to what we remember from the times of Joshua and Caleb, when they went out with the 12 spies to search out for Moses, search out the promised land and see if God wanted them to go take this land of good and plenty that God had promised to give to them. You look at the parallels and the contrasts in these 2 missions, and it's going to be very revealing to see the differences in these 2 accounts. But they're put really side by side. And here we're, when Joshua and Caleb come back, the people reject the message, and they don't have the faith to take what God had promised to give them. Here, God had not promised to give the Danites this land, and yet the people take the report of the spies, and they embrace it, that it's a good land, and they want it, and they selfishly go after what God didn't have intended for them. And so it's quite a contrast there. That's the first half of the chapter. In the second half of the chapter, verses 11 to 31, you see the military mission, then, of the 600 soldiers, the troops, that are mobilized to seize and destroy the city Laish, and then to repopulate it and to possess it. And in both halves of the chapter, the mission of the 5 spies, the mission of the 600 soldiers, they take a sort of a sideways stopover at the house of Micah. We were introduced to the house of Micah last week in chapter 17, where we looked at this counterfeit type of spirituality that this Levite priest, that Micah sort of, he bought the guy. He gave him a salary and he made him his personal priest. And we looked at the man-made aspect of fake spirituality. And we had those seven red flags. Remember from last week, we talked about seven red flags of counterfeit man-made spirituality. The seven red flags were around a wrong foundation, a hypocritical dedication. Remember he said, I'll give all the silver, and he didn't give all, the mom didn't give all the silver. Expediency and self-promotion, anarchy and moral relativism, selfish ambition, materialistic greed, and then finally, personal prosperity. That's the link to chapter 19 as we get into the prosperity gospel, because it's all about the Danites wanting to still stay connected to their heritage. In other words, they don't want to abandon the God of Israel. You don't see them saying, hey, we want to just set up idols and worship Baal. That's not what the Danites are all about. They want to cloak everything in godly terms according to their worship of the true God of Israel. So they still want to be connected with the sacrificial system, with the priestly system, with the revelation of God. They want to be connected to all that, but they want to do it on their terms. They don't want to do it on God's terms. And so it's like this perversion of Christianity, where this prosperity gospel, it doesn't run away from Christianity. It says we're still embedded in that, and yet it perverts it in a sense. So we're going to look today at four deceptions of the prosperity gospel. That's what makes it so dangerous, because it's deceptive. It comes across as something that looks a lot better than it is when you go under the covers and you see these four deceptions. So you can see in the back of the bulletin the outline here. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, it's attractiveness. Let's read chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. In those days there was no king of Israel, and in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And they said to them, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. And when they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. And they turned aside there, and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here? He said to them, thus and so has Micah done to me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. They said to him, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way in which we are going will be prosperous. The priest said to them, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. This concept of attractiveness, the prosperity gospel, it fails in its diagnosis of what path has the Lord's approval. That's where the prosperity gospel falls flat on its face and is deceptive, because it says, yes, this is what the Lord wants for you. The Lord wants for you to be rich and famous and powerful and healthy and not to have bumps in the road. And he wants a smooth life for you. This is what the Lord wants for you. And it says that from a thus saith the Lord standpoint. And it points to verses in the scripture that it says back that up and substantiate that. And it takes those verses out of context and uses them falsely. So here you have this situation that we saw in chapter 17, this situation of moral relativism. Moral relativism that undermines biblical conviction. There's no biblical conviction that people can stand on and have an anchor so that they know for sure what they should believe. It's all what looks good to me in my eyes. There's no king to provide direction. There's no central authority. There's no objective truth. There are no absolutes. Instead, everybody in this time frame is doing whatever seems right in their own eyes. And so there's nobody to lay down the law regarding the path of righteousness. You have all this confusion that's going on in society. And everybody is saying that what they're doing has God's stamp of approval. I'm doing what's right in my eyes, and God is approving of it. God is saying that it's good. And so their conscience has been silenced. It's become callous. They no longer can respond to God's inner voice even that tells them, hey, go in this path. Turn and go in the straight and narrow this way. And And so they just choose to do whatever supports their mantra of comfort and of prosperity. That's what they base their decisions on. So that means that they follow the path of opportunism. An opportunism that advances their own selfish agendas. It's important to understand the background of the Danites here as to what God had promised for them. Turn back to Joshua chapter 19. When the land is doled out, remember when they came into the promised land, all the tribes were given a certain portion. And it's not that the Danites were given nothing. No, it is described for them what they should have as well. So in Joshua chapter 19, verse 40, it says that the seventh lot fell to the tribe of the sons of Dan, according to their families. And then it describes what cities and what geographical area that would encompass. Joshua 19, verses 40 and following. It says the territory of their inheritance were these cities, Zorah and Eshtaol. Okay, well, they seem to be in those two cities. So those were up in the hill country. They'd been pushed back by the enemy. They had not taken possession by faith. They had not been aggressive enough to push the enemy out. So they were dwelling in those two cities in the hill country. But you know, the thing about those two cities was they're more of a mountainous region. They're not going to be agriculturally as fertile. They're not going to produce the crops and whatever they needed to sustain themselves economically. Here they'd been scrunched into a small sort of a cage type of a thing where they felt imprisoned. And they didn't have the latitude to spread their wings. But the problem was, they weren't trusting God to fight the battle that God wanted them to fight. God wanted them to fight a battle, but it was against these cities. He said they should be going after now Ershemesh and Shelebin and Ajalon and Ithilah and Elon and Timnah and Ekron. It goes on, city after city that they should be going. This was the territory that had been given to the sons of Dan. But what had happened? Judges chapter 1 made it very plain what their failure was. Judges chapter 1, verses 34 to 35 says, then the Amorites were the particular foe of the Israelites that were living in those cities. It says, then the Amorites, they forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, into those two cities where they're living now when we get to Judges 18. So the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley where you had the fertile territory and you had the more populous regions where you could exist economically. It says, yet the Amorites persisted in living in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbon. And so it talks about just how difficult that was. But the difficulty came from a failure to trust the Lord and fight the battle that He wants us to fight. It's the same thing in Christianity. If we don't take on the mission that Christ has left for us, if we don't embrace the Great Commission and say that God has really called us to go, He's called us to make disciples of all the nations. He's called us to be a light to the world. He has not called us to try to carve out a little sanctuary of peace and security and rest and prosperity where we can hide ourselves away from the world and just take care of our own wants and our own needs. That's not what God has called us to in terms of His program for this age. The Danites had completely misrepresented what God's calling was. And so now as they're constrained in their physical circumstances, they want to bust out of that. And they say, well, how we're going to do that is we're going to take an opportunity to improve our situation by looking around to see. We're going to spy out the land. We're going to search it out. We're going to be opportunistic. And we're going to see how is it that we can find an enemy that we can be. We've given up in terms of fighting what God wants us to fight. It's like if we give up against sin and say, well, I can't beat that battle. And I can't be successful against sin. I'll just tolerate sin in this area, or I'll tolerate sin in this area. Not what God wants us to do. He doesn't want us to give up. He didn't want the Danites to give up in what they've been called to do. But instead, they went and they coveted another portion of land, which might have even been given to the tribe of Naphtali. It's difficult to say geographically, but they might be going after an area here as we look at the cities involved. They might be going after an area that would have been given to somebody else. But it certainly was something that was selfishness and ambitious on their part. I think of James chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust, you don't have, so you commit murder. You're envious, you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasure. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? So these people were trying to go after something, even though in the language in chapter 18, it sounds like, oh, maybe they never had anything allotted to them, you know, and they needed to go do something. But that's not true when you look at these other texts, these other contexts. It's evident that they're creating a mission that is their own initiative. It's a man-made mission. It's not a divine mandate for them to go after this. And so in verses 3 to 4, we see that worldly success can masquerade as spiritual authority. They find this Levite, and it's so convenient for them to embrace him as the one who's going to put his seal of approval in terms of God's authority on their self-made, man-made mission. They're going to get this guy to rubber stamp it and to say, thus said the Lord, you're on the right path. He wants you to do this. You'll find prosperity. It'll be successful. Go ahead and pursue it. It's interesting that they even work. So they want God's stamp on the people. They want to be able to represent to the people around them that we're not divorcing ourselves from the pathway of righteousness. We are on track. We're doing what God has called us to do. They want that stamp of divine approval. They want it all to be cloaked under this religious system. And so they're so happy when they get to this home of Micah and they recognize the dialect here, this Levite's voice. They recognize that, hey, he's not from here. You know, we knew he's from Bethlehem. He's from Judah. He should be worshiping and serving God in another environment. And they question him and they say, you know, this is completely out of place. What are you doing here? It's so shocking for us to see you in the employ of this rich family here as if you're their own personal priest. How did this happen? And as they converse together, they find that they have a lot in common. They both have the same heart attitude of wanting to prosper themselves. They have this prosperity gospel, you know, germ in them. They desire to see God bless them in this sense. And so they find that they're like-minded. And he's boasting there about, hey, look at me. You know, what things have fallen out great for me. I got fancy clothes. You know, look at the maintenance he gives me. Look at the food and lodging. You know, I've got this nice room. I've got easy surroundings. I've got all that I need to function as a priest. I don't even have to leave my home here. It's all right here. What a deal compared to how I used to have it and the hardship I used to be faced with. And so the fact that this Levite had been hired and compromised in this way, it certainly opens him up that when somebody comes along later in the chapter and wants to pay him more money and bribe him with something more, we're not surprised that he's going to go down that path. But he's already shown that his character is such that he's willing to go to the highest bidder and he's willing to follow down that path. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We, says the Apostle Paul, are not like many in terms of these false apostles and false prophets. He contrasts himself. He says, we don't peddle the word of God. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You see, Satan, he doesn't come out and make his agents look like the most devious, deceitful, nasty people that you can imagine. No. He presents them as angels of light. They're the people that write these good sounding books. You know? Don't you like the sound of those? Don't you want a better life now? Don't you want to improve yourself? They're very nice, silent, and they have a big smile on their face, too. They always have a big smile on their face. And they're always very welcoming and accepting. I'm not here to make you feel bad. I don't want you to be sitting in my teaching. I don't want you to go out this morning and feel that anything has trampled on you and anything has certainly disrupted your inner tranquility. I want you to go out peaceful and happy, and you like the songs, and emotionally you had a big high in the service, and you feel good about yourself as you leave. I don't want you to evaluate what God's requirements are for you. Are you being faithful to God? Are you an adulterer in terms of being a friend of the world? Does God have a problem with your conscience? I don't want you to evaluate that. And so Satan, it says, again, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. Paul says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." In other words, he's being challenged and set up in contrast to these false apostles. And he's saying, I'm going to make sure that the distinction is plain so that people can understand the difference between truth and counterfeit truth, falsehood. He said, here's the difference. He says, such men are false apostles. They're presenting themselves as Christian apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. That's what the prosperity gospel teachers are doing. He says, and no wonder, don't be surprised at this tactic. This is what you should expect. He says, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's a very pleasant thing. An angel of light, you can't have a more, you know, soothing image than someone that would approach you as an angel of light. That's how Satan comes. He doesn't come as this red, you know, cloaked, dagger-holding, you know, serpent type of a figure. That's not how Satan approaches us. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And so, just as Paul warns against this, this is what we're seeing back here in Judges 18. And so we see in verses 5 to 6 how their personal preference trumps the will of God. When they say, hey, inquire of God, they don't really want the message of God, the word of God. They already have it revealed. What God wants, where God wants them to live, the battle God wants them to fight. They already know that. It's not open to debate. What they want is someone that will soothe their conscience and come alongside as a counselor and say, this isn't sin. This is just difficulties. We all have, certain difficulties from our environment and our upbringing. This isn't your problem. You're a victim. They want someone to soothe them and placate them and try to make them feel good. And so they come and they ask of this Levite priest, could you please tell us we're okay? The Levite priest, it doesn't seem like he takes very long. It's not like he goes off and says, hey, give me a few hours to inquire of the Lord. He just rattles off, yeah, the Lord says it's fine, go ahead. He knows what kind of answer they're looking for. And I don't even know if he went over to the ephod. He had his own ephod there. I don't know if he played around with his ephod a little bit and some of his religious, symbols. But whatever he did, it certainly doesn't look like it took very long. It certainly doesn't look like he was very serious and seeking God's face here in his answer. And he goes and speaks as if he's speaking for the Lord here to say that, yes, the pathway that you're on has the Lord's approval. That's the attractiveness. That's the deceptive attractiveness of the prosperity gospel, because it diagnoses the path that you're on and tells you what you want to hear and says you're on the path that God is blessing. And it's false. It says peace when there is no peace. Secondly, the second deceptive aspect of the prosperity gospel is its mission. The prosperity gospel orients its mission around the wrong objectives. It doesn't take on God's mission and push that agenda upon you. It has its own agenda, and it asks you to embrace that. It says, if it feels good to you, do it. That's not God's criteria for how you determine God's will. It's not if it feels good, do it. And yet that's the what's put forth here in verses 7 to 10. Chapter 18, verses 7 to 10. Then the five men departed. They came to Laish. This is the city they're going to take over. They saw the people who were in it, living in security, after the manner of the Sidonians. They were quiet and secure, for there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land. They were far from the Sidonians. They had no dealings with anyone. When they came back to their brothers at Zora and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, well, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go up against them. We've seen the land. Behold, it is very good. And will you sit still? Do not delay to go, to enter, to possess the land. When you enter, you will come to a secure people with a spacious land. For God has given it into your hand. A place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So we see here that their mission involves exploiting people who are vulnerable. Exploiting people who are vulnerable. You know, that's the mission of those who preach this prosperity gospel. Is they go after people that are naive, that aren't able to discern for themselves some of the distinctions between these verses and the context where they twist and they pervert the meaning, and they make it sound so biblical, and they make it sound so Christian and so religious. And by doing that, they extract from these poor, vulnerable people, they extract money from these people. By giving this money, you will somehow earn the favor of God, and God is going to bless you financially. You're going to reap 100-fold for what you invest by giving to our ministry, by supporting my leadership. And so while these leaders are living in lavish lifestyles, and you look at their homes and their fancy cars and all that they possess, they're extracting that money from people that can't afford to give it up, and yet people that are putting their hopes on this false message that they're hearing that is so attractive. And so it's all about exploiting people who are vulnerable and defenseless and are naive. And what's happening here is the five spies, they checked out the land and they said, here's some people who are vulnerable. They live far enough away from the Sidonians, who seem to be maybe in control, but they're not able to control them because there's this mountain range in between them, and they're sort of isolated geographically and politically, and they don't have other enemies pressing in on them and ravaging them. As we looked at the book of Judges, all the time you had these peoples, you know, coming down and ravaging your land so that you needed a deliverer for God to raise somebody up. Well, that wasn't that way in the city of Laish. Apparently, they were somewhat isolated, and they were able to sort of be a people unto themselves. And the spy said, wow, what a great situation. This is a place where we can sort of hide away, and we can have our protected little sanctuary where we won't be afflicted by all these other pressures. Just like Christians, they want to have, you know, this be at ease in some little protected sanctuary where they won't feel the pressure of, I don't want the pressure of witnessing. I don't want the pressure of serving the Lord and really having to be sacrificial in what I give or in how I take care of the needs of others. I just want to have my needs taken care of, and I just want to sort of huddle together and be safe and secure in this little environment. And these people, they just had this desire to exploit people and to take what was theirs. They coveted the power and possessions of these other people. They spoke so highly of how good the land was. Again, you think back of how the spies and how Joshua and Caleb said, boy, the land that the Lord has promised, it flows with milk and honey. It's such the grapes, you can't, the size of the fruit, it's such that you can't even comprehend how magnificent, you know, what it is God wants to give to us. And yet the people's hearts were faint, were fearful, were not faithful. They said, well, the people are so large in the land, it makes us look like grasshoppers. They had sort of a grasshopper mentality. They didn't trust the Lord to take that promised land. Here, they said, there's nobody you have to worry about. It's a cakewalk. We're going to be able to walk in there, and we're going to be able to take whatever we want. There's going to be no resistance that's going to be put up against us. And the land has everything you could possibly desire, everything your heart could desire. It's a pleasant climate. It's got all of the water and the resources to have the agricultural economy that we need. It's going to be productive. So they had this mentality of exploitation, this mentality of covetousness. And so we see how they then, the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 11, we see how they then mobilize the troops in this next part of the deception of the prosperity gospel. We see its treachery. It justifies its perversion by means of an expedient, counterfeit, man-made religious system. A lot of words piled up together. Expedient, you know. Everything has to do with, does it work, you know? Not, does God want me to do things this way? Not, what is God's methodology? But can I make it work? It's all based on expediency. It's not divinely ordained. It's ordained by man. It's an agenda that they came up with. It's counterfeit. It's not true. But it's still cloaked in this whole religious system. So verses 11 to 26, a big chunk here of chapter 18. And we see now not just the spies, but now the whole tribe of the Danites, how they're going to react to this report. So it says, then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men, armed with weapons of war, set out. They went up. They camped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called that place Mahanadan to this day, Camp of Dan, what that means. Behold, it is west of Kiriath-Jearim. They passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. On their trip, they have the same pause, the same stop at this house of Micah. Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, "Do you know that there are in these houses, there's an ephod, there's household idols, a graven image, and molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do." They turned aside there, and they came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and they asked him of his welfare. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land, they went up and they entered there, and they took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. What could he say? You know, they're pillaging Micah's house, taking all these religious artifacts. You got 600 armed men, he's standing there saying, "You shouldn't be doing this, but what can I say?" So what can he say? So he speaks up. Well, good for him. He says, "What are you doing?" They said to him, "Shut up." They said, "Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" The priest's heart was glad. Didn't take much convincing. He took the ephod, the household idols, the graven image. He went among the people. Then they turned and they departed. They put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house, they assembled. They overtook the sons of Dan. They cried to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you have assembled together?" And he said, Micah said, "Well, you've taken away my gods, which I made. The priest, my priest, you've gone away. What do I have besides? So how can you say to me, 'What is the matter with you?'" The sons of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, or else fierce men will fall upon you. You will lose your life with the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. So we see here the treachery as they start by mobilizing the troops. They want them to undertake this enterprise that's, again, one of human initiative, not one of divine making, but they only took 600 men, which seems like a small force to me, given some of the armies that we've been used to seeing throughout the book of Judges here. But I guess they knew that they didn't need that many to conquer Laish, because it was going to be such an easy military mission. And maybe all of the Danite tribe wasn't involved in this relocation process as well. I mean, they're taking their wives and children, because we see their wives and children are along in the trip. So this is something where they're going to settle and possess it and live there. They're not planning on coming back and returning. So they're making a permanent relocation move here with these 600 troops and their family. So that's not all of the tribe of Dan. It's not like everybody, I guess, was involved in this. But again, they stop at the house of Micah. I guess they continually want to cloak things in this spiritual robes of deception. You know, they want to have the Lord's blessing and justification upon what they're doing. They want to be able to establish a counterfeit religious system. And so that's what they're all about doing. They're going to transfer this counterfeit religious system, and they're going to take that over to the city of Laish, so that when they get there, I mean, they don't want to get to the city of Laish and then be in limbo in terms of, well, we don't have any place to worship. You know, we can't go back to Shiloh, where God has established, you know, his residence, and where God wants us to worship. We've burned that bridge. Okay, we're out of favor with the truth enough that we can't worship at Shiloh. We gotta have some place to worship, though. We need a priestly system. We need some of the artifacts. So they just take it, and they're going to go ahead and install it, because to them it's all about the externals. It's all about the religious trappings and how things are going to look to others on the outside. It has nothing to do with heart righteousness. It has nothing to do with their inner conduct of repentance and of faith and of having a heart of mercy and of grace. It has none of that. It's all about external religious trappings. That's why these prosperity gospel people, everything looks so impressive on the outside. I mean, it is so glitzy to just look at it, and it's got all the religious trappings. you could ever want. And so they go ahead and they proposition this Levite here, and it was an easy deal to sell him. He'd already been so compromised. He wasn't driven by conviction. He wasn't driven by his conscience. He's driven by the almighty dollar and what they could afford to pay him. And, of course, he has 600 armed men standing there, so he didn't think that he had there wasn't much of a choice to be had anyway. And so he very easily forsook whatever loyalties he had to Micah. I mean, here, Micah was the one that had created this whole position for him, and yet he forsakes all of that so easily and throws all that over so that Micah is left to just lament, hey, how could you do this to me? How could, you know, I'm the one that made these gods. Well, right there, that should cause you to pull. If you're the one that made the gods, maybe they're not so godly, you know, in terms of being distinct and above man. Maybe they are less than man if it's something that you made. And so it's so ironic how God uses sarcasm in passages like this to make fun of idolatry and to make fun of us in our hearts, where we have that same germ of that prosperity gospel, where we complain against God and say, God, I don't know how you can treat me like this. I don't know why I have to go through hard times. Why does this sickness come upon me? Why is this trial? Why am I out of work now? Why do I have hard times? Don't you know I'm one of your children? I should have this that corresponds to being in your kingdom. Well, that's true for eternity, and certainly the riches of Christ are going to be ours to enjoy. But the prosperity gospel takes all those eternal riches and translates it down into the here and now and says, right here today, you should visibly enjoy all of that material and health prosperity right today. That's not the message of the gospel. And yet we have to fight against that. And God is exposing that here to say how ridiculous that type of approach is. And so look at how easily somebody's conscience is silenced, so that this Levite priest just goes along with the flow. And even Micah tries to put up some feeble and some futile opposition, but he's just intimidated. I mean, they just go ahead and they just have such a show of force that they just cause him to back down, so that the Danites are able to go on their way. You see how they put their children and their wives, they put them at the front of the procession, because they knew they were going to be attacked from the people chasing after behind them. They knew that when Micah was able to get his neighbors, you know, aroused into a posse kind of situation, they're going to come chasing after him. So we want to have our troops at the rear this time, because that's where the pressure is going to come from. So we'll put our family and our children up front, and we'll absorb this pressure from the rear, and we'll rebuff it, because they won't be able to stand against us. Remember how Abraham went after the people that had pillaged Lot's family and had taken them captive and taken all the possessions, and how Abraham stood up against them and was able to, he didn't back down. And by faith, how Abraham, because it was the Lord's mission that he was on, how Abraham was able to fight that battle by faith, and how different in contrast you have the situation here. Micah didn't have a leg to stand on. He couldn't appeal to some divine authority. He couldn't appeal to the grace of God to help and deliver him in this situation. These were man-made gods, false religious system that he had created. And he said, well, you've taken that, now I've got nothing. What a pathetic statement. You think of all that we have, our sufficiency is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have everything. If we have Christ, we have everything that we need, and that's our sufficiency. Nothing can be taken from us of value that's going to disconnect us from Christ and from that sufficiency. So we always have that sufficiency, because Christ says, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so that whatever your circumstances are, you've got the sufficiency that you need. Here, this poor man Micah has no sufficiency. His false, what he's put his hopes on and what's propped him up, when that's taken out from him, he's just crushed. He's got nothing left. And he's just left in a hopeless type of existence. So we can see just how deceptive the prosperity gospel is. It's treacherous in how it operates here. And we see then finally the results at the end of the chapter in verses 27 to 31. The results look good. And as the narrator finishes out this story in chapter 18, everything sounds pretty good. I mean, they went on a mission. They were told that the mission was approved by God. They didn't seem to have any hurdles or obstacles. They were able to successfully conclude their mission, and now they've got all these fantastic results. And yet, it's all just vapor. It's all nothingness because it's built on a false foundation. So the results, the prosperity gospel, it can produce short-term results that look impressive. If you look at their numbers, if you look at their ministry, if you look at their TV shows, if you look at what they say they're doing and accomplishing, it looks impressive on the short term. But it's at odds with God's kingdom program, so you know that eventually it's going to collapse. So the Danites, they're able to conquer Laish. They're able to burn it to the ground. They're able to settle there. They're able to establish their own worship center and their priests. But they're not going to have any lasting legacy. Verses 27 to 31. It says, then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword. You can see there's unsuspecting, vulnerable people here that are just ambushed and surprised by this invasion. To a people quiet and secure, they struck them with the edge of the sword. They burned the city with fire, as if they're bringing God's judgment upon it, as if, you know, they're going to repopulate it. I would think, well, you would want the buildings that are there. You would want to salvage whatever it is. But they're almost doing this as if they, you know, were God's agent of, you know. It's a false transference. What they should have been doing this to the land God had promised to give them, they should have been doing it there. Instead, they're doing it over here, but acting as if they're still doing it as God's agent, and as they're still, you know, putting out this curse of judgment upon God's enemies when that wasn't what they were doing. So they burned it down. And there was no one to deliver them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone, and it was in the valley, which is near Bethlehem. And they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it. Sounds very successful, doesn't it? They called the name of the city Dan. So they were able to change the name of the city. After the name of Dan, their father was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. The sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image. And Jonathan, now they give us the name of this Levite priest for the first time. Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh. He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. Now they're not just priests to one family. They're priests to a whole tribe. Their professional, you know, occupation has really expanded. Until the day of the captivity of the land. Well, a little bit of insight there that things aren't going to go well long term. You know, things are short term okay. Things are not long term okay. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time, that the house of God was at Shiloh. Here's another sobering truth stuck in here at the end to contrast the legitimate worship, center of worship. You know, let's not forget, God had established worship at Shiloh. Let's not forget that everything that they're establishing here, as good as it looks, is abhorrent to God. God hates it because it's against his program. There's three key philosophies here, three key philosophies of the prosperity gospel movement. First of all, what's yours is mine, is their philosophy. You know, some people, they operate on the basis of what's mine is mine, you know, and I'm going to selfishly keep it and I'm not sharing it, and that's bad enough. But how about a philosophy that what's yours is mine? I mean, that's a lot worse. When God wants us to have the philosophy of what's mine is yours, I'm going to minister to your needs, I'm going to share, I'm going to use what I have for your benefit. But their philosophy was what's yours is mine, and so they just seized whatever they needed there, and they burned the city to the ground. They had, I would say, secondly, they had a philosophy, I'll call it, name it and claim it. You know, that's all what the prosperity gospel is about. You know, you called your city Laish, well, we're going to call it Dan. You know, now the city is Dan, but it says in the text, but it's really Laish. You know, let's not forget, you might call it Dan, but it's really Laish. And God knows what the truth is behind these things. But they purport to say, you know, if we have the faith to name it and claim it, then we can appropriate what we want and we can make it ours, even though God knows the reality from it. And so they're exposed in that way. And then the third aspect of their philosophy is that it all has to do with external religious trappings. I mean, who's got the fanciest clothes? And who's dolled up with all the nice jewelry? And how do they worship in fancy cathedrals that seat thousands and tens of thousands? Everything is just expensive and showy and glitzy and gaudy. But in the end, the Danites have sold their souls. You know, while they've made this contract with the Levite and with this false religious system, they've made a pact with the devil, as it were. And they now are not going to be ones that are going to have any place in God's inheritance going forward. I mean, it's interesting. Farther down the road, when it talks about the various tribes, it doesn't list the Danites as having any place of prominence or having some important role. They sort of have purged themselves out of significance by the path that they've gone down. So in conclusion, I mean, it's easy to refute the tenets of the prosperity gospel, because the life of Christ, it just points to the fact where Jesus says, you know, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How is that the prosperity gospel? I mean, you look at the life of Christ, and it's a refutation of the tenets of the prosperity gospel. Christ says, and Paul says about Christ, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What he evidenced in his life on earth was poverty, that you through his sakes might become rich, rich spiritually, as well as rich in every other way. But that's not rich materially now as to what he has promised to give us in this life. The example of the apostles follows right after the example of their master. Peter said in Acts 3:6, I don't possess silver and gold. Why not? Didn't the prosperity gospel work for you? No. He says, I don't have silver and gold. What I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Walk. Paul, at the end of his ministry in Acts 20, I've coveted no one silver or gold or clothes. You know that these hands ministered to my own ends. I had to work. I had to work. And they sustained myself as well as the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's more blessed to give than to receive. That's the message of the gospel. There's a video by John Piper that you can find on YouTube if you search under Prosperity Gospel and search under John Piper. And his message there is quite simple. He concludes with really the theme of his website and of his ministry. He says, God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied with him. And that means in the midst of suffering as well as in the midst of prosperity. God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied with him in the midst of loss, regardless of what your circumstances are. Let's pray.